1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're spending really a few weeks in chapter 7 as we look at and focus upon different aspects of marriage. Now, I'd like for you to think this morning about what we spend a lot of time doing as we go through and we study God's Word. We so often take a close look at what God has created, what He's created for His purposes, for His use, what He has called good, but what the world has so often turned and taken and redefined, remade to fit its own purposes. So that much of our time is spent dealing with all the ways that we have believed and accepted this twisted way of looking at things. And that's certainly true this morning. What we are called to do is to see and to accept and to enjoy God's original design for these things. And as we look at marriage this morning, that is the case. And we need to be reminded of God's design for what marriage really is. And then, depending on our own situation in life, which as we go around the room is very different from one person to another, then apply it to ourselves. But I would say that as we do this, there is a significant challenge before us. You know, it's easy for us to hear God's instruction on marriage and take it as a set of laws or commands that tell us how we need to live, and we simply see it as something that we need to do, and yet we see it horizontally, purely. What I mean is that we take God's commands regarding marriage and see them only in relation to our relationships with one another, rather than seeing that they are first to be lived out before God. In fact, especially with marriage, because we are talking about an institution that is given by Him and that is set into place by Him. And so let me say at the outset that when we do that, that really is the very definition of legalism and of Pharisaism. We saw that earlier as we read about the Pharisees and Jesus speaking about them in the parable of the master and the servants. It's when God's laws are viewed and they are obeyed, but it's outside of that relationship with God, with the God of mercy and the God of grace. Now, I'm starting off this morning by reminding us of this, because I think as we read through this passage in particular, it's easy for us to miss the bigger context in which Paul has said it. You know, we do need to understand God's design for marriage. We need to understand the commands that guide that design and guide us in our lives. But it's really only the gospel itself that can give us a right understanding, that can give me a right understanding of who I am before God as I live in my marriage. And it's only the gospel that can give me an understanding of the gift of grace that I have been given so that I'll have the power and the ability to live out those commands. But I just ask you to keep that in mind as we read through this passage and we hear Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth, to ourselves, regarding marriage. I want to invite you to stand if you're able, and I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to begin in verse 8 and read through verse 16. This is God's word. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning. Thank you for this word that we have of a very practical matter. Every one of us in this room are touched in some way by marriage, by those whom we know, those who are mother and father, perhaps, who are married, those whom we are married to, those whom we have been married to. These are words, this is an instruction that we need to hear, we need to understand, and yet we recognize, Lord, that we are impacted by the world around us. We are impacted by the sin that is within. As we pray that you would help us to see this rightly and to have a heart to look to you, to trust in you, and to walk in obedience. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, in a book that I read sometime back with someone else, we were looking at the topic of marriage. The author at one point spoke about having seen a TV drama show in which a man and a woman, a couple, were engaged in an argument, and they were arguing over the question of whether or not they should become married. The situation was that they had been living together, and she didn't see any point in changing things. And at one point in their argument, she burst out in anger and said, "Why do I need some sheet of paper anyway in order to express my love to you? It does nothing for us." You know, I think that statement captures the attitude that often exists today and that has existed over time about marriage, as well as a misunderstanding about what marriage is all about. And that attitude and that misunderstanding is that it's simply it's a relationship, that it just involves two people and it should be easy to enter into. And when needed, it should be easy to get out of as well. But that view on marriage, it fails at a number of different points. First of all, it fails to appreciate the importance of marriage and the source of marriage. That it's God who is the one who has defined marriage. And he has designed it as a fundamental aspect of a relationship between a man and a woman. We talked about this last week, that immediately after God had made man and woman, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, he joined them together in marriage. It's almost part of the creation account there. Now, prior to that, that was the one and only part of creation in which it says that it was not good, that the man was alone. And so God made woman. He joined them together. So we see that right from the very beginning that marriage is important. It's a fundamental aspect of who we are. But secondly, marriage is about commitment. You know, if you think back to that scenario that I gave just a moment ago, that's really what the woman was striking out against. She knew what commitment entailed, and so she struck out against it. And yet, you know, it's really commitment in marriage is that's at the very essence of God's design for men and women. And he says if they're going to be in this intimate relationship together, God's design calls for commitment. You may recall Jesus' statement in Matthew 19, the passage that we read earlier, in which he said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." He was saying that it's God who brings men and women together in marriage. And so the option of separating is really, it's not theirs. It's not in their hands. It is God who has done it. And so the essence, and we see this all the way through, the essence of marriage is ongoing commitment one to another. And of course, it's not the piece of paper that's important, as the woman was saying. It's the reality that's behind it. That's why in marriage we have the vows, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, until death do us part. Marriage, by God's design, it calls for a permanence, a lifelong commitment. And of course, that can bring up all sorts of issues and problems in the world in which we live. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this passage, is he answers the questions of those from Corinth, from the church at Corinth, that have been brought to him about marriage, questions that are probably driven by the temptations that they're dealing with inside and the confusion that all the culture around them brings. It was evidently a culture in which people would often be married many times over, and they would easily get out of those marriages. Often the marriage was for convenience. It was often for romance, and then divorce would follow. And so these Corinthians who had come to faith in Christ, they were now faced with all sorts of questions about what do we do when it comes to marriage, and especially given all the different circumstances in which we find ourselves, some married to believers, others married to unbelievers, others who were widowed or single. So they were asking, in the midst of all this, what is right? And really, you think about it, it's not so different from the world, the culture in which we live today. And so we should be asking that same question. What is right? And it gets to the heart of the question, what is marriage all about? And so Paul, in this passage, he takes what God has defined as marriage and he holds it up. And he holds it up as sacred, as important, something to be entered into carefully. And his overriding message all the way through is that the bond of marriage is permanent. It's for as long as you both shall live here upon the earth. Now, it's true that there are certain allowances in Scripture for problems that can and do arise in the broken world in which we live. And so we're going to look at those briefly. But you'll notice what Paul does here, it's mainly the principle that he's dealing with as he addresses the various states that a person can be in relative to marriage. And that principle is that marriage is for life. Now, because Paul is addressing his answer to a people here who are struggling with very specific life situations, he goes from one to the other. And he addresses those different situations by addressing three different groups primarily that cover most of the possibilities for those who are of the age to be married. And so for us here, for those who are of the age to be married or to have been married, or we are engaged in marriage right now, we need to listen closely to this. Now, I would also say for those here who are younger, some of the children who are here, who you may think that, well, I'm not there. I don't need to know these things. Well, it won't be long. And it is important for every one of us to know and to understand about marriage. So I'd encourage you to listen closely to what Paul has to say here so that you'll be able to make decisions for yourselves. Now, the three life situations that Paul deals with are these. The first one, he speaks to the unmarried. Secondly, he speaks to believers married to believers. And then finally, he speaks to believers married to unbelievers. So we'll look at each of these in turn. First of all, he speaks to the unmarried. Now, we'll just look briefly at this because Paul had largely addressed this in what we looked at last week. But if you look at verses 8 and 9, you'll see that he says, to the married, to the unmarried, and the widows. And then he upholds the importance and the value, as we saw last week, of being single. But he says, as long as a person is able. And we saw last week that he's speaking here of a person having the gift of being able to continue in a state of being single. And he's saying that there are certain advantages to being single, and you can imagine what some of those are. A freedom of time, a larger amount of time available, certainly for serving the Lord in different capacities, but other areas as well. There are certain worries and concerns that are just not there when you are single. And this is an area in which It is a gift, and it's provided to be used for the body, for those who are believers, to be used within the church. But you'll notice he also gives this warning and command in verse 9. He says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And just a couple of things I think we can take from this. First is that we within the church, I think, often do, and we can, create or an environment in which those who are single seem to have less value, or they're treated that way. But actually, Paul is saying the opposite here. He's saying this is a gift that is to be valued and used. Secondly, would be that for those who are single at any point in their lives, there is a self-assessment that needs to be done. Am I able to handle, do I have self-control? Is this a gift that God has given me at this point in my life? Or should I be praying? Should I be looking for another person that God would lead me into marriage? And so this should be one of the primary criteria that we have and that we seek out in the question of, do I enter into marriage or not? So the first one, to the unmarried and to widows. Secondly, he addresses believers married to other believers. And here, it's very simple, and in just a few words, although these words have been debated by the church over time, but Paul deals with the questions related to divorce and remarriage. And we can see in what he says how sacred he's holding up marriage to be, and how seriously he is saying that, that believers must approach marriage. Now, before we look at the substance of what he says here, I want to point out how he prefaces what he's saying. He begins with these words. He says, to the married, I give this charge. And in a moment, we'll look at believers who are married to unbelievers. So it's clear here that he's speaking just to believers. But notice his next words. He says, not I, but the Lord. He's saying that his teaching on marriage and divorce is the same teaching that came from Jesus. We saw it in Matthew chapter 19 earlier. You can look in Matthew chapter 5 and Mark chapter 10. There are various places in which we see this teaching. But the reason that he's telling them this is probably because he doesn't repeat most of Jesus' teaching on this matter, on divorce and on remarriage here. Now, he's not saying that this teaching right here is authoritative, and what he's going to say in a moment is not, therefore, authoritative, because in a moment he's going to say, I to the rest, I, not the Lord. But it's not as if this is what you are to hold up as Scripture, and this is just something of my own opinion. We know that Paul was led by the Holy Spirit in what he wrote, and so all of this is Scripture. But again, he's probably just telling them, if you want more on this, you need to turn to the teaching of Jesus, because he wanted to emphasize the main thrust of Jesus' teaching. And it's given in these words. He says in verse 10, the wife should not separate from her husband. And then look a little further down, verse 11, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And what Paul uses here as he says those words, he's using imperatives. So this is a command. And what he's saying is actually very clear. He's saying that marriage is a lifelong commitment. Don't get too caught up in the different words that are used there. In one case, he says separate, and the other, he uses the word divorce. As we see those used together, they appear to be used as synonyms for each other. Divorce meant, in that day as it does today, an end to the marriage relationship. And he's saying that going there is off limits for believers, for both the wife and for the husband. And then we see in verse 11 that Paul is grounded in reality. He recognizes that this does happen, that some will become divorced. Now, he's not excusing it here. He's just recognizing the reality. And so he addresses that situation. So look further in verse 11. He says, but if she does become divorced, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, once again, it's an imperative. It's a command that he gives. And you can see here what's behind this instruction. It's all about reconciliation. It's all about bringing back together. He's saying that remarriage is not an option, that God's intent is always for reconciliation. Now, there are two things that need to be said here. One is that in this passage, Paul is not giving exhaustive teaching on divorce and remarriage. We know that there are other places in Scripture where there are at least two cases where divorce is an option. When one spouse, in essence, leaves the marriage by the way of adultery, committing adultery, that's one case. And the other is, as we'll see in a moment, it involves an unbeliever deciding to leave the marriage. And so these are exceptions, and he's not dealing with everything here that has to do with remarriage either. But Paul's point in this passage is not to deal with the exceptions. His point is to deal with what marriage really is, and that is that it's put into place by God. It's not in man's place to end it, that it has a purpose that transcends the relationship that we have as husband and wife. It's greater. It's sacred. And this leads to the second thing that must be said, and that is the recognition that marriage is hard. If you really think about what's happening in marriage, that you're bringing two people together who have been shaped by their upbringing in completely different environments, different families, so that they bring into their marriage all the you might call it baggage that comes from their parents, from their families. Part of it may be sin. Part of it may be that they're just vastly different in certain ways. Anyone who has been in marriage probably knows that to be the case. But even apart from that, the two people are often very different. They have their own ways of doing things, their own bents. One may like being around other people. The other often has a more difficult time or likes alone time. Then you got the fact that women are from Venus and men are from Mars. Now, you probably heard that. There's a book by that name. But it's true that men and women are different creatures in a very real sense. And to add to all that, you get the stresses of life. When children come into the picture, there are certain stresses that come about. There are concerns about money and material things, concerns about jobs, differences in physical intimacy, and on top of all that is what can often be the big one, and that is there can be differences in where we each are spiritually. So you put that all in the mix. And then the Bible says, and the two shall become one flesh. Think about that for a moment. It really is, and you see that when you're engaged in it, it really is an impossibility. With all the differences, all the problems that come from those differences, it's no wonder why many who are facing difficulties in their marriage look at what the Bible has to say about marriage and what it has to say about remarriage and about divorce. And the response is often, that's completely unrealistic. It doesn't at all take into account real life, my life. If you could just see my situation in life, I tried again and again and again, and nothing seems to change. There's no point. And to be honest, none of that can be discounted. It's very real pain. There's always going to be some form of injustice there. There's always going to be some imbalance there with two people. But the heart of marriage is always a covenant made before God. It's His marriage. And the nature of that covenant union means that you can't stop working to love your spouse. And your ability to love your spouse is not dependent upon him or her, or upon what they do. You know, Ephesians 5:2 says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The source of your love is to come out of Christ's unending love for you and for me. And the love that's being spoken of here, it's not a romantic and passionate feeling toward the other person. It is a commitment that's made sacrificially for the other person, expecting nothing in return. It says to you, walk in love as Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And we can look at it and we can say marriage is not easy, but it is instituted by God. It's blessed by God. And it's provided for by God in that covenant relationship. For believers, married to believers, Paul says, divorce is not an option. Remarriage is not an option. With, of course, the rest of the teaching that we have on marriage. But these commands are only unrealistic when we're trying to do it out of our own flesh. And then the third group that Paul deals with are believers married to unbelievers. That's in verses 12 to 16. Now consider this situation for a moment. You get two people who are married together, husband and wife, and then one of those two, and this was the situation there in Corinth, must have been for many, one of those two becomes a Christian. And of course, at that point, their worldview changes. They begin to see things differently. They begin to live their lives differently. And there are so many changes that can take place about them that it's almost like the unbeliever is now married to a different person than they had originally married. And so you ask the question, what impact can that have upon the marriage that they were in? And the answer is, it's got to raise all sorts of issues and all sorts of questions, really, for both spouses. And so Paul answers these, but as he does, you'll notice he continues to uphold the sanctity of marriage. He continues to uphold the importance of marriage, even in this situation. And he deals with two possible situations. The first is that the unbelieving spouse chooses to remain with the believing husband or wife. And Paul says here that in that case, you're to remain, the believer is to remain in the marriage, even though we know that there are bound to be difficulties there, but that he or she must not seek out a divorce. And then Paul tells us in verse 14 how God has provided for that, if you'll look with me. He says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." There's a principle that we find all the way throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New, that the blessings that God gives out of the relationship that believers have with him, the blessings that are given are not reserved for them only, but some are also extended to others who are within the scope of that family relationship, or of in the Old Testament, we see within the covenant family, the larger family, with those who were in the community of Israel, who were not believers, and yet we hear them called son of God. We hear them called holy, and we see that they are given some of the benefits of covenantal blessings. The same is true for the children of believers in both the Old Testament and the New. They were given the sign of the covenant, circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament, which meant they received covenantal blessings. They received the prayers of the people. They received the teaching of God's word. They received the ability to be brought up to trust the Lord. That's the reason that we are able to baptized children, just as in the Old Testament they were circumcised as infants. And it's a principle that we find all the way through Scripture. And Paul is using this principle here, it seems, to relieve the anxieties of a brother or a sister who was in a marriage in which they were unequally yoked. We use those words, a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, in this case, Paul is almost certainly speaking to people who became believers after they were already married, and his tone here is one of empathy. He seems to indicate, as we know to be true, it's not an easy position to be in. There is going to be anxiety. There's going to be anxiety just because of the nature of marriage. You think about it. Marriage means that I'm becoming one with this person, this other person. Spiritually, physically, becoming one together. What does that mean to become one with a person who is an unbeliever while we are a believer. And so God has provided a blessing for this. He says, remain in your marriage. And out of your fellowship with the Lord, that there will be a blessing that's extended to the other person, the husband or wife. They will be made holy. And it extends to your children as well. Of course, Paul's not speaking about salvation here. Salvation is always a result of a person coming to the Lord in faith and repentance. But this unbeliever's marriage to the believer puts him or her in a place in which the blessings of the covenant are extended to them, and they have a greater opportunity as a result for salvation. Now, the second possible situation that Paul deals with, it's fairly straightforward. In verse 15, he speaks about the unbelieving partner separating. And he says, if that happens, then let it be so. You're not bound in that marriage. Now, there were probably some there in Corinth who were in this situation. They knew the importance and permanence of marriage, and so they may have been chasing after their spouse, trying to hold the marriage together. And they were told here that you're not bound in that case. God has called you to peace. And you can hear all the way through the anxiety that Paul is dealing with, especially in verse 16, with someone who may be anxious to keep the unbelieving partner in the marriage in order to save them. Look at verse 16. He says, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? He's not saying that they shouldn't long for salvation for the other person, but he's just saying you don't have control over that. So if they choose to leave, then let them leave. And the implication then is that the believer is then free to remarry. They are not bound. Now again, this passage is pointing to some of the significant difficulties that we can face in marriage. You know, to be engaged in this relationship, in this intimate, most intimate of relationships with another person, one in which you are to know each other, you are to walk with each other through life, to have the same mind, the same heart, the same to be together in body, and yet the other person has a different view of the world, different priorities. They live their lives differently. But the instruction that's given here, just as it was with the two believers, was to look to God and to trust in Him, to trust in His grace, in His mercy, and to continue in your marriage to the extent that you're able, and to love the other person. So you got to ask, how can we do that? How is that possible? The truth is, it can only be accomplished through the cross of Christ. You know, otherwise, we'd be steeped in anger, we'd be steeped in pride, in the injustice that's shown to us. Often, pointing the finger at the other person. So what does the cross of Christ do to all the cross of Christ always points the finger back at me. It reveals my own selfishness. It reveals my own sin. It reveals my own unworthiness. And it opens my eyes up to see that I can't have any pride. I have no basis for pride. No basis for saying that I have done right, that I am deserving. The cross reminds me that I am hopelessly lost in my own sin, apart from one thing. Grace, apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ who made me worthy. Grace, a gift that I am completely undeserving of. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, earlier in our service, we read that parable of Jesus and the confession of sin about the man who owed a tremendous debt, and his debt was forgiven by the master, and yet he refused to forgive that minor debt that was owed to him. You know what? That's really a picture of divorce. And it's a picture of everything that leads up to divorce. Yes, if we're in marriage, we've been sinned against by the other person that we are in marriage with. Yes, we've had to endure injustice at times. Yes, they haven't upheld their end of the deal. But you know what? That's not the basis. Basis for marriage is a covenant relationship made before the Lord on the basis of our relationship with Him and on the basis of the grace that we receive from the cross. You know, this morning, now, we're going to be coming to the table. And we come to the table in order to be, for one, reminded of what Christ has done. So we can think, we can look in our own lives, in our own marriages, our own relationships with others, and determine, are there areas in which coming before this table and recognizing the great debt that has been paid, my debt, are there areas in which I need to give forgiveness of others, in which it would be absurd to not give forgiveness because of the cross of Christ, because of the sacrifice, His sacrifice for me. So I invite you, as we come to the table this morning, to see, be able to see, what is it that Christ has done for us? Who are we really? What does our sin look like? But how has it been taken away as far as the east is from the west, that we might therefore be together with the Lord and be together with one another in relationship, in the relationships that He has ordained for us. So have that in your mind and your heart as we come to the table this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank You for the forgiveness that we are able to have as we come to the table this morning. Father, I just pray that You would help us to investigate our hearts. Give us understanding of our own sin. In particular, give us understanding of those areas and those people with whom we need to extend forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, that You would apply this word to our hearts and help us daily by Your word and by Your gospel to walk in it, to have an underlying joy as a result. We thank You for the grace that we have.